Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I was at Presbytery this weekend and caught a portion of one of the candidating sermons, and it was out of Exodus 31, which I thought was a particularly difficult passage, but it was a beautiful passage. He turned it into this picture of the beauty of God in the work of sanctification and the beauty of the growth of the believer. It was just such a, and I'd read that passage many times and just hadn't gotten that. So it was great to hear that. And there is the gospel and there is beauty in all portions of the Word of God. So if you're able, would you stand with me this morning as I read from the Word of God? Heavenly Father, come upon us that we might understand the beauty and depth of your Word, that we might understand Paul's heart for the congregation that he served, his heart for all believers, that they would grow in the things of Christ, Lord, in our time here. Cause us to do the same, to grow in Christ and to long for others to see the beauty of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. I have some friends who have been married over 50 years, and the last time that I had spoken to them, well, they'd been married about 48 or 49, and they had never been separated in all those years. They had never spent a night apart from one another. And I said, well, you have two kids. He said, well, yeah. He said, I went and stayed in the hospital the whole time, and that was, you know, the five-day stay in the old days. And I said, how about travel for work? He said, well, she always went with me. And I said, what about conferences and things? Well, we always went together, even if you didn't. Weren't interested in it? Well, of course. Okay, that was my wife. That's my husband. I would always be with them. And then I think about this week. I left Thursday at noon to go to Presbytery, and I was there Thursday, Friday. Judy left about 5 o'clock Saturday morning to go down and see Abby at Auburn. So when I got home, the dog came to see me, which was very nice. Although Dan was there too, and really the dog chased after Dan more so than me. And so, but she won't be home till late tonight. So I think Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. There's 4 days right off the bat. That's four times as many times as this couple who's been married over 50 years have been separated. Now I think that sometimes when we see somebody that we love just on a regular basis, there might be a tendency to begin to take them for granted. Well, they're always there. They're always doing these things, and I'm always doing these things, and we just, you don't want to slide into it, but you might slide into, well, we exist together until something special happens, and then we're really close. Well, you don't want to grow apathetic to somebody's constant presence, but as soon as they're separated from you, and if you really care for them, what happens? Well, your heart begins to long for them. You know, like I go off and I'm working and you know, we're having meetings and things like that, and I get engulfed, and all of a sudden I get alone in the hotel room, and I go, oh, Miss Judy. You are not working now. My mind is not occupied on a task, and all of a sudden it's quiet. In my heart longs, begins to ache because of separation. Well, Paul expresses that same kind of aching, that same kind of longing in his heart for the churches that he has planted. Now, he's planted quite a few. There are quite a few believers that he knows. We read from Colossians chapter 2 where he says, even though I'm absent in the body, I am what? I am present in the spirit. I am thinking about you. I am not there, but I long to see you. I long to hear of your growth in Christ. I long to see you. I want to see your good discipline, the stability of your faith, how you're making progress. I want to see how you live, how you walk. You're on my heart. That's what Paul says. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I miss you. I long to hear about you. Now, my suspicion, when we come to the Thessalonians, is that the Judaizers or whoever chased Paul away from the church at Thessalonica after only 3 weeks accused Paul of not really caring about this church. They accused Paul and said, well, you know, he left you. It's just a short time, and he's not coming back. He doesn't care about you, but we are here, and we are going to teach you the true things that Paul did not fill in. We're going to fill in all the blanks that he did not tell you about. And they're accusing Paul of never caring about them or whatever. He's never going to come back, okay? Never going to come back. Well, Paul tells them, he says, my brethren, we have been, another translation says, bereft of you. When was the last time you used that word, bereft? Okay? That has a significant meaning, having been bereft of you. That word in the Greek is only used here in the New Testament. In all the other, it's never used in any other books in the New Testament. It means to be orphaned. It means to be bereaved of, to be torn away from. So Paul, now understand, he didn't want to leave in the first place. He loved this group. 3 weeks and he's in love with them. Okay? How many of you were in love with your spouse after the first date? Okay? I never told her that, but I was. Okay? But Paul says, I didn't want to leave in the first place. Now, if we look at his history, he's got quite a history of staying in one place for a long time and pouring himself into groups. Ephesus, 3 years at Ephesus. And you know, the church at Ephesus was okay, but it's not quite the same as those believers in Thessalonica or Corinthians at Corinth. You know, 18 months at Corinth, and man, they had some troubles at Corinth. They were coming right out of paganism. They were, well, how, you know, how do we integrate what we used to do with the things of Christ? Paul says, no, you're done with that. You've got to put that away. You've got to live now for Christ. Well, they certainly weren't the quality of believers that we find at Thessalonica. So there's no way he wanted to stay only a few weeks. He was kind of driven out and experienced this sudden separation, and he felt orphaned. Remember, chapter 2, verse 7, he says, I love you, I care for you like a nursing mother. Chapter 2, verse 11, like a father, I have this parental longing to see you. And he feels now like he's a parent that's been forcibly torn away. But he only says, he says, only for a short while. His plan is to come and see them again. Now, this may have happened on his third missionary journey, where it's not clearly stated for us, but may have happened then. But Paul gets word from Timothy that says they're progressing in their faith. They are solid. They're growing. But Paul, as the planter of that church, as the one who loved these believers, wants to be back with them. He wants to no longer have a physical separation. He wants to see their face. So he goes on to tells us, and he uses these words in classic Paul. You know, classic Paul likes to pile up these words of illustration. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire. Okay? Four words. We try, we want to, it's a passionate, these are all passionate words that are used here. We all the more abundantly, excessively, fervently want to see you. And then these are words that the tense in Greek speak to more. We more abundantly, we more fervently, we more eagerly want to see you. And then he adds that word eagerly and with great desire. And that phrase, great desire, is a passionate word. Okay, it's not just what my desire is. It's with great desire. It's the same word that is used about a husband and a wife in that context. It is with great passion and desire that he, fervent eagerness, that he longs to see them. This is very strong emotional language. And then he adds this little phrase, which is so rich in Scripture, and Diana used it up here as she talked about her trip to Uganda, and that is to see you how? face to face. I long to see you face to face. Now, we might think, well, he longs to be there in person. That does not gather up the full meaning of that phrase, biblically speaking. It means to experience the full expression of the person. The full expression of the person. Remember back in Exodus, and Moses says, I want to see your face. And God says, oh, you can't see my face and live. So he hides him where? In the, come on, hymn singers, in the cleft of the rock. And God walks by him. And the word is not clear whether Moses can see his back or his back portion or where he has been. Okay? And that is as much as a human can take of the direct presence of God. I've seen where he's been. That's fabulous. That's powerful. He says, I long to see you. See, I want to have a conversation with you. I want to see how you react in that conversation. I want to see the look on your face. As we become more technological in the world, some are rebelling to this, but more and more we're texting. A text is good for what? A fact. Bring home bread. I love you. The car is broken. Okay, it's not designed for the subtleties of communication. Okay, the spouses don't have an argument over text. Okay, it will easily deteriorate into unintended things. Well, he said this. Well, I didn't mean that. Well, this is what you said. Well, that was not the meaning behind it. You capitalized this. You know, you didn't send any warm fuzzy emoji on it. Okay, how many of you have never sent an emoji over a text? Okay, I don't even know where they are. Like, I don't even know how to get to them on there. I can remember the first day Judy sent me this picture, this smiley face picture. I'm like, where did that come from? This is great. So, but text is used for facts. Okay, electronic, non-face-to-face, really, we should be very careful with how we use it because it can be misconstrued. But more and more in society, we're falling into that. But Paul says, I want to be with you. I want to be intimate with you. I want to see your face. I want to see your reaction. I want to see how you are doing. Okay? You call somebody up and you haven't talked to them for a long time. Say, hey, man, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. And but you can't see what has happened to them. They can say they're doing fine, they're doing well, but you, if you were there, you would see that they had, you know, lost 50 pounds and something like this, but they don't relate that to you, but they just tell you they're doing great. Paul says, I want to know more than just what I can hear. I want to know what I can see. It's strong. It's compelling. It is this fierce desire, a fervent desire to be with them. And you know, in our society, there are studies that go on about electronic media and all that, and the depersonalization that is happening within our society. Depersonalization, which means we're more and more isolated when we think we are more and more connected. And the isolation comes from our use of electronic or social media that we think is really tying us to people, but in reality, for some, that's not across the board, but for some, it is isolating us from some. So the question is, do people who are depressed, do they spend more time on social media, or does the more time on social media cause us to be depressed? Now, there's not a causality yet, but there is this tie to it some way. And there's lots of studies have gone on in this, and you can find those on. But there's one by this guy, Primick, and he surveyed about 2,000 adults. And it turns out that the people who spend the most time on social media, it's more than 2 hours a day on social media, not on internet use or other things, but on social media, have twice the percentage of perceived loneliness. Now, I don't know how you measure loneliness, but they've said, I feel lonely twice as much as those who spend less than 30 minutes on social media. So is it that they're lonely and they're spending time, or is it the time isolated on social media that they think they are connecting causes their loneliness? We just don't know yet. There's a great book by a woman named Turkle, and she's a psychologist, Alone Together. I just love the title. I'm Alone Together. Okay, we're all alone on our phones, but we're all together. But we're not what? For Paul, face to face. So we're not really connected. And that's what he's getting at here. I want to be really connected with you. I want to be emotionally tied to you. And to do that, I have to see your face. I have to see your face. Paul loves these people. He would give his life for them. If it cost him his life, he's going to take the gospel to this group. He's going to come back and visit them. We see the number of beatings Paul's been through, the number of times he's shipwrecked. It doesn't matter. I've got to take the gospel out. I want to see more and more growth. I want to teach them more. I want to lead them. He wants to be with them. He wants to be part of their community, part of their experience. We were talking in Sunday school about Hebrews tells us what? Don't forsake the gathering together. It's not just being in the room, but it's being in the room with who? The body of Christ. It's being in the room so that you can share. It's being in the room so you can turn and talk to another person about your spiritual life, about their spiritual life, just to hear and to be encouraged by them, to hear the word and to sing the word and to pray the word and to read the word as the body of Christ together. That's what Paul wants. I long to see you face to face. And then we can ask the question, well, Paul, if you long to see him so badly, how come you're not there? How come you haven't gone back? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 18. End of 17, he says, with great desire to see you face to face, great desire, urgent desire, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Well, isn't he Paul? Isn't he the man? Okay, I mean, isn't he the one that saw Christ face to face? The one who spent 3 years in the desert being taught by the Holy Spirit? The one whose handkerchiefs, sweaty handkerchiefs, bring healing? How could Satan hinder him? Well, think about that relation to us. I'm not Paul. Could Satan hinder any of us? Well, apparently so. Apparently so. Satan hindered, Satan thwarted us in some translations. If you're going to be an effective servant from the Lord or for the Lord, you have to realize Satan is real. Satan is powerful. He can hinder you in ministry. Now think back in Acts chapter 16. Paul says they passed through Phrygian and Galatian, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. Now, this is forbidden. This is not hindered. This is forbidden. But what this tells us is Paul is very sensitive to these things. His spiritual antennas are very attuned to these things. Have you ever been there, and I'll just address the men. Man, have you ever been someplace with your wife, and you have a conversation somewhere, and you walk out, and she tells you all these things that went on that you didn't have a clue went on? Okay? You said, well, they didn't say that, but didn't you see it? Didn't you sense it? Like, no. Okay? Her antenna was way more attuned than yours was. Well, Paul's antenna is really attuned to the work of the Spirit, but also, therefore, the work of Satan. Now, how does Satan thwart us? How does Satan stand up and hinder us? There are a couple of different ways that are listed in Scripture. I'm just going to cover them very briefly. One, he's the father of lies. He lies, okay? He lies. It's straight out lies. It's the same thing if you come across somebody who's addicted. The first thing that you must assume with someone who's addicted is what? They are lying to you. Why? Because they want to stay in their addiction. And they're going to do things that will keep them there. So therefore, they're going to lie to you. Satan is a liar. Satan tempts. Satan snatches the word away, Matthew chapter 13. Satan harasses. Think of Job, how he harassed Job. Satan imitates, disguising himself as an angel of light. What's an angel came to visit me? Are you sure? Well, yes, it was bright and glowing. Are you sure? What did the angel say? Did the angel tell you something that was not in Scripture? Well, it was a personal message for me. Maybe it was Satan disguised as an angel of light. We must discern. Satan accuses, sifting Peter. Remember, Jesus says, Peter, Satan has sifted you, but I have prayed for you. Satan smites us with disease, Luke 13, Luke 16. Satan can possess the unbeliever. He cannot possess a believer because the Holy Spirit already possesses the believer. But the non-believer can be possessed in a demonic fashion. They can come upon them and take control of their person. And you, whether you have ever witness that or not, some of the manifestations are speaking in a different voice that is clearly not that person's. We see in Scripture that they have this great strength. We see in Scripture that almost as if they were hypermanic with strength and not sleeping and all these types of things that are signs of possession. So these are the ways that Satan can hinder us in today's world. Now, hinder is a really interesting word because it's a military word. It's a military word. It means to dig a trench or to break up the road. So if you have this great force that is coming to you, one way to slow them down is to dig a wide enough trench where they have to go down and across and back up. If you really want to mess them up, you fill the trench with water. That's how you get a moat around a castle. At this time, the Romans had built quite an extensive network of roads, and they were the great roads. That's how the Roman army got around. Road, it was big enough for two chariots at once, covered with flat stones. How to disrupt the march of an army. They're going to come down the road, dig up big portions of the road so that they have to go through the mud so they can't take their chariots right along the smooth way. This is what the word hinder means. So Satan is hindering his return to the Thessalonians. Now that might be, who knows what it might be. It says in other places, you know, that I had this thorn in my flesh. It was from Satan. Now some people, was Paul's thorn in the flesh his eyesight? Well, it clearly says it was from Satan, so Satan may have affected him in some way. We just really don't know. But whatever it was keeping him from going back to the church at Thessalonica. Paul's aware of the fact that Satan is behind his inability. He's aware. He's in tune with this. And you need to think about that as believers. He doesn't drop, you know, he just doesn't drop that idea. He tells us, look at chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith. I was hindered from coming, remember that. So I couldn't take the separation. I sent to learn about your faith. For fear that somehow, not only, and I'm filling in the words here because he says, somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So not only was he hindering me, perhaps Satan had gotten into the midst of you, of the church at Thessalonica, and now he was stirring the pot, causing dissension. You think of a church, how could Satan cause dissension in the church? Bitterness, unwillingness to forgive, maybe false doctrine was sneaking in. Maybe it just wasn't false doctrine. Maybe it was a weakness. Maybe people just weren't teaching, encouraging one another. All kinds of ways that Satan can sneak into the body of Christ. So we have to deal with this. We have to wrestle with the reality of Satan. And we can't, and you might go, well, I just have Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. Okay, my sin, the devil made me do it. The Bible never undermines our personal responsibility in sin. The devil may tempt you, but whose fault is it? Okay? The devil came in Genesis, but whose fault was it? It was Adam's. Okay? We must remember there is a person who wants to destroy us as portions of the body of Christ. Satan will stop at nothing to do it. We think of Martin Luther. Let's open our hymnals. You should have this memorized. Six fifty-six. Just so we can read it. We're not going to sing this one. No, we're not going to sing this. But I'm going to read from it because, remember, this came out at the time of the Reformation, at the time of Luther, and the way to disseminate theology especially the new Reformed theology that was out there, to people who couldn't read, was to write it in song so that they could sing it. Okay? He starts out with a classic statement of who our God is. He's a mighty fortress, a bulwark. That's a fortress, never failing. He helps us amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. That's our own sin. For still our ancient foe, who is our ancient foe? Satan. Does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. Now this is good theology. This is right out of Scripture. This is Psalm 46. Let's see, paraphrasing Psalm 46. The craft, the ability, and the power of Satan are great. They're certainly not greater than Christ. They're not greater than the Lord. The Lord lays out the parameters for Satan to work within, but he can work within us. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. I can handle Satan. No, you can't. Okay? Christ can handle Satan. Christ through us can handle Satan. You remember who was it? It was the sons of Sceva. And they said, in the name of the God that Paul worships, we try to cast you out. And the demons just beat the stuffing out of the sons and send them out naked. Okay? You can't mess with Satan unless you're in Christ. Then Christ can handle it, okay? Did we in our own strength confide? No, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. How do you battle the forces of Satan? You get the right man on your side. The right man on your side. The man of God's own choosing. And who is that? Christ Jesus, it is he. He is from age to age the same. And he will win the battle. He will win the battle. So if you ask Paul, when we get to the end of this, you ask Paul, let's go back to your Bibles and ask. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. And so Paul lays this question out. Satan hindered us, but for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Why would Paul do this? Why would Paul suffer the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stonings and all those things? For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it Paul's sufferings? Can Paul wear those sufferings as a badge of honor? Say, look, Lord, know what I did for you. No. He says, Is it not you? Is it not this church? Is it not the believers that he has shared the gospel with? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul's not in it for the money. He's not in it for personal ambition. He's not in it for his name to be mentioned again and again and again throughout history. He's in it to make sure that this church at Thessalonica is safe in the arms of Jesus. He said, that's all I'm concerned about. And he wants to get there and finish the race. And at the second coming of Christ, he wants to make sure, here they are, Jesus. They have been safe in you. We've watched over them. We've cared for them. We've helped them grow. They're safe with you. He says, that's all the reward I want. There are people ready to pour their lives into us so that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. There are people that the Lord brings into your life that he wants you to pour into with the same passion that Paul has so that your glory would be they are safe in the arms of Jesus. That's my hope. That's my crown. That's my glory. That's my joy, that you are safe in the arms of Jesus. So let's pray. Oh Lord, that we would have the same desires as Paul. That those that you bring into our lives hear the gospel. That we would be able to help them grow, that we would spend time with them face to face, challenging them, encouraging them, loving them. that they would be safe in the arms of Jesus. Lord, you know our hearts. Our hearts might cry out today for maybe some of our children. If we want them to be safe in your arms, we know they don't walk the path of faith. But that doesn't change the way that we love them. Doesn't change the way that we communicate with them. Doesn't change the way that we live our faith out. And we trust in you, Lord, that you will use those words, the example, maybe not of us, but maybe of someone that we don't even know, to communicate your love and care, that they would be safe in the arms of Jesus. Lord, for our friends, our other family members, for the people maybe sitting next to us, like Paul, their salvation, if we can encourage them, if we can communicate the truth to them, their salvation, their growth in Christ is our glory and crown, that they would be safe in the arms of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.